Given all the pain and hardship in the world around us, it can be easy to doubt the goodness of God. Is life always fair? I would say no. Life is not always fair, but Almighty God is always good. Amen. Stephen Charnock, in his Attributes of God book, reminds us of God's goodness in relation to his other attributes. For instance, he says, God is originally good of himself. We know this because God is self-existent. Similarly, God is infinitely good. God is perfectly good. God is immutably good. In Ecclesiastes chapter number 8, Solomon makes this case and gives us three ways to live this out in day-to-day life. First, keep the king's commandment. Second, fear God. And third, recognize God's ways are not our ways. Let's pray and then we'll get right into the text. Father, thank you for time together in your word. Now guide our minds as we think through this text and help us to be able to apply it in our lives in a useful way for this week and for our sanctification. Lord, I pray that you would help me to focus and guard my tongue that I might not say anything that you wouldn't have said as I try my best to herald your word. This I pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. In verse number 1, we receive the principle under the first heading of keep the king's commandment, but it is also the principle for this entire section. Let's read verse 1. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. So Solomon's principle in this portion of the text is that there is none quite like the wise man. Even his appearance reflects the wisdom in which he walks. You can just see it on him. You can just observe that this is a wise person. Verses 2 through 8, then, we receive proofs. Now, these are arguments, not evidences. He is not saying, because of this, I'm proving my principle true. He's saying, based off my principle, observe these things in reality. First, in verse number 2, he says, obey the king's authority. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, that in regard to the oath of God. Let me say that again. And that in regard of the oath of God. That's better. Honor the authority placed on him by God. Obey the king's authority. Honor the authority placed on him by God. From verses 1 then to 2, we find the teaching to be, the wise man will obey the king, or the wise man Solomon giving the instruction that this is the wise way to live life. It could be both of those, either of those. I think we're all right there. He's saying here, keep the king's commandment. Now you can get into the weeds here, but firstly, I would encourage you to establish this proof of Solomon's principle in your life. Obey those in authority over you. This is wisdom that will cause you to rise above the rest. Your outward complexion, he says, will reflect the wisdom in which you've determined to operate. Romans chapter 13, verse number 1. It's the New Covenant version of what is being said here. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's a hard verse, but it's a good verse. It's a reminder that even when those in authority aren't as we would have them to be, they are allowed to be there by God. Thus, God has given them that authority in that role. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Solomon is saying here, there is none quite like the wise. And when they obey authority, it shows in their lives. Verse 3 and 4, we get an additional proof. Those in authority are able to do as they please. Notice verse 3. Be not hasty to go out of his sight, and stand not in an evil thing. For he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Those in authority do as they please. They have the power to make decisions and to live out those decisions. Their words carry the power of their given authority. Solomon presents a question here. Can their subjects truly question them? Now, he's not asking, can you philosophically? Can you figuratively? Certainly, in your mind, you can question anyone in authority at all times. One of you tells a story. I don't know if it's Scotty or the Hartzers. It seems like the Markhams or the Hartzers. It was one of your families. Maybe I read this in a book, but there was... it fits your families, though. There was a young child, a girl, who was jumping up and down on the back seat of the car. Was that y'all's? No? All right. And the dad said, if you don't stop jumping in the back of that car, I'm going to wear you out. Is that y'all taking credit for it? No, I just remembered y'all's story. I'll tell your story too. You told not another word? Scotty told his daughter not another word. He'd gotten her out of the car, spanked her on the side of the road, not another word. Took off. They got there and one of her shoes had come off on the side of the road. Is that the story? She didn't say another word. She obeyed dad. No, the story I'm thinking of was the little girl. He said, you better sit down and you better hush. You be still in that car. Now, for those of you who are younger than me, what's happening here is we didn't all used to wear seatbelts. I know that seems foolish to you, but there was a day when I would have marched at the Capitol steps against such tyranny of you making me wear my seatbelt. But here we are, advanced. And this little girl, she's jumping up. And so finally the dad calms her down, sits down. And shoot. But he looks back a few miles down the road, and she's just grinning and happy. And he says, what is going on? I made you sit still. Why are you still so happy? And she said, I'm still jumping up and down inside my head. So when we say, can you actually question the authority? Yeah, certainly you can. But in reality, does your questioning of the authority put over you change what those in authority do? It really doesn't. I mean, obviously they have advisors, all of that, right? Like I said, we can get into the weeds. I'm trying not to get into the weeds. That's not Solomon's point. His point is there's wisdom in obeying those set in authority over you, whether you agree with them or not. This part of this wisdom is they have the power to make decisions and to live them out. Their words carry power. We can't truly question them. Thus, what is our part? Our part is to act carefully in regards to those who've been put in power. Jim Winter gives good wisdom here. I want to read you a quote from him. He wrote the opening up Ecclesiastes commentary series. He wrote the Ecclesiastes version of the opening up series. He says, we achieve nothing by exasperating those in authority. Neither will we get a sympathetic hearing from one to whom we have been discourteous. We must not storm out when advice we have given or request we have made is turned down. Neither are we to enter into any plot against the person who has refused us. However unjustly we may feel, we have been treated. That's good wisdom. Solomon is saying this here. He's saying there's none quite like the wise, and their behavior before authority shows this. Verses 5 through 7 bring us an additional proof. The proof is there is wisdom in keeping the king's commandment. Now, as we read through these verses, I want you to think of Joseph, Daniel, Esther, all of those put in unique situations. But the providence of God shows true that God is good despite the authority put over you, and your job is to submit to the authority. So as we think of Joseph and Daniel and Esther, never forget that you too are under the providential care of God. You say, well, I've got a naughty boss, or I think we've got poor politicians, or whatever your mentality may be about the authority put over you. Well, sometimes God puts certain authority over you to judge you. He certainly did that for Israel. So like it or lump it, it is the authority who is God has put there. And the wise man shines. Solomon literally said, you kind of have an aura about you when you will submit to that authority. Verse 5, he says, a wise man has the good judgment of timing. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. And then in verse number 6, he brings us back to the idea of chapter 3, there is a time for everything. Because to every purpose there is a time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. And then verse number 7, for he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? Even the wisest doesn't know the future, nor the timing of the things he may know of the future. David was anointed to be the king. Samuel was told to go anoint David to be the king, but the timing of that was not then, it was to be later. So he knew the future, but he didn't know the timing of the future. We find that principle in the scriptures. Solomon is alluding to such a principle here. I'll read to you from Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, 3 and 4 says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Remember, that's our preface. Almighty God is always good. And you say, well, I have an authority over me that is evil. I have an authority over me that I'm afraid of their power. What is my part in this? Just continue doing good as your Father is good, and trust His providence, and know that God has put this person in authority over you to serve you God's goodness. Our problem here is that we say, well, sure doesn't seem like God's goodness. But the Bible tells us it is. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. If you choose to do the opposite, expect even the evil authority to bring God's wrath upon your head. So, back to verses 5 through 7. There is none quite like the wise who trust in the providential care of God. Then verse 8, we get an additional proof. There are many uncontrollable things in life. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Solomon's final proof against this principle are the things of life that are outside of our control. Now, easily we read in this text, death is outside of our control. War is outside of our control. Wickedness is even outside of our control. There's a unique wording here in verse number 8 that is hard to interpret when he says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. If you look up spirit in the Hebrew there in that particular verse, it's similar to a word that he uses earlier in the text when he says vanity. He says it's like trying to grasp the wind. Can you grasp the wind? We can figure out ways to harness the wind, but you can't grab the wind there. I think the simple interpretation there is, as he's pointing out things that are beyond our control, the first one that he gives us there is the wind. Now, you can go the immaterial part of the man as your interpretation there. And that one's, you can make that case too. That one's hard to control too, isn't it? Who knows the inward thoughts of a man besides the man and God? So that's okay there. But I like wind, death, war, wickedness. But his point is not exasperation at that knowledge. His point is, despite uncontrollable things, the wise man's face shines. These are proofs to Solomon's principle, but we still face the present reality that we find in verse number 9. All of this I have seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun, There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. So long as sinful man rules over mankind, there will always be unfairness. There will always be injustice. Those with God-given authority at times will use it irresponsibly to the injury of others. So, despite the principle, despite the proofs, the arguments for this principle, we live in the present reality that sin-cursed man is ruling over sin-cursed man. How can we apply this? What are we to do with these first 9 verses? Well, we conclude, 1, we are the subjects of sinful leaders. Now, every Baptist preacher in the South, depending on the current political climate, can say such a line and get an amen. We are the subjects of sinful leaders. And all God's people say, yeah, that's right. At times, those in authority over us can be difficult to submit to. But think of this on every level. The spouse can at times be difficult to submit to. The parent. Parents at times can be difficult to submit to. The boss. The employer can at times be difficult to submit to, especially first thing on Monday morning. The law. I just made a joke out of that, but I said it was difficult to us in the 90s to accept a law that said you must wear your safety belt or we're going to fine you. It's taxation without representation. The officers of the law can be difficult to submit to. And then obviously the government can be difficult to submit to. What do we do as those who carry the wisdom of the truths of Scripture? We remind ourselves that all of these in authority are also imperfect, sin-cursed people such as we. Some of them likely born again and attempting to avoid their sin nature while leading, but still have pitfalls, still have stumbling blocks, still at times need us to just give them some space and to give them some grace. And then, of course, there's others who seem just given over to their sin nature. They're unregenerate and they make decisions that are completely anti-Christ. Nevertheless, in each of these, we find truth in Scripture that God has ordained the office and God has allowed them to fill the office that He has allowed. In 1939, Winston Churchill was speaking of the state of things in Russia. I'm going to give you a line that Churchill used that I think works very well for the state of things, maybe in the world, at least in America in 2024. Winston Churchill said of Russia, "It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma." I don't even know what that means, but I get what he's saying. What are we to make of the sinful agendas and the fact that Christian citizens are forced to pay taxes that fund ungodly initiatives of these sinful agendas? O'Donnell asked the question, how are we to deal with politicians who in their speeches with God bless America, but promote policies that clearly do not have God's blessing? How do we work our way through such a political maze? Well, I believe in Ecclesiastes 8 here, Solomon is showing us how. He's giving us the higher view. And the first thing he teaches us is keep the king's commandment. Secondly, he says, fear God. Now, this is where we still avoid getting in the weeds, but we understand how to live once we try to get down into the weeds. Yeah, but what if they, whatever. Is your mind already going there? Respect the authority that's given over. Yeah, but what if they do this? Well, then you go back to this principle, fear God. I wish Solomon had written these in reverse. Maybe he didn't on purpose. I would rather preach to you this morning, fear God and honor the king. But I'm preaching to you on honor the king and fear God. Verse number 10, he lays out the trouble. He says, "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This is also vanity." So the trouble he observes is that the wicked never seem to get what they deserve. Even in death, he says, they often have a dignified and honorable burial. And shame on portions of the church who will sell it to them. MacDonald writes, "The wicked dies and is buried. He once made trips to the place of worship. Now that he is gone, people praise him for his piety in the very city where he used to carry on his crooked schemes. Religion can be a facade to cover up dishonesty. It is all so empty and meaningless." I think that summarizes well what Solomon is saying in verse number 10. This is the trouble in the world in which we live. Verse number 11 shows us the timing. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." So the trouble is the wicked never seem to get what they deserve. The timing of this is the second part of that trouble. Justice is slow. So much so that it often incentivizes the wicked to thrive. Even God's justice can seem slow from the human perspective. What do we know about God? Well, we know some of his attributes that we like in our own lives, but we don't always like in the lives of others. He is long-suffering. What's another way to say that? Slow to anger. He is patient. He is gracious. Well, that works great for me. I make a lot of mistakes. But it doesn't work great for me when they make a lot of mistakes. I want God's wrath to be swift. How dare he let them continue doing these things that they are doing? Exodus 34:6 says, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, slow to anger, and abundant in goodness and truth." This is who he is. Though his justice can seem slow, we should remind ourselves that it is sure. It's just a problem of timing. We must never lose sight of the end goal. Romans 2:4 reminds us well of what God is doing with his long-suffering, with his patience, with his graciousness. Romans 2:4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God," what does it do? "Leadeth thee to repentance." You see, God is not trying to, in one fell swoop, set things right on the planet. God has set up a system that through us shining in wisdom and sharing that wisdom, more are brought to repentance and things are set right on the planet. Doesn't fit how I want it to be. I'd rather complain about the leader than pray for the leader. I'd rather see God strike them with lightning than slowly sanctify them like he's doing with me. MacArthur says, "Temporal patience does not eliminate eternal judgment." Though God's timing is slow from our perspective, it is sure. And then we see the truth in verses 12 and 13. "Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which is a shadow, because he feareth not before God." There's trouble, there's timing, but the truth in all of this is those who fear God will prosper in the long run and the wicked will not. Does that bring a passage to your mind? Bring Psalm 1 to to my mind. Let me read you Psalm 1. It's a short psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That is a biblical truth. God's justice at this moment may not be looking like what we want it to be, but we can know that it is sure. Almighty God is good. Solomon is making this case and giving us three ways to live it out. First, keep the king's commandment. Second, live in the fear of God. And then third, the remaining verses that we have here, recognize God's ways are not our ways. In verse number 14, Solomon observes a backwards world. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. And again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, meaningless. He observes the backwards world, and then he decides it's best to rejoice. Verse number 15. Then I commended myrrh, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. You see, if we're not careful, as we observe the backwards world in which we seem to live, we can allow this world to make cynics of us. Even worse, we can allow it to cause us to reach points of despair. Instead, Solomon says here, seek out moments to rejoice. Does your stressing turn the backwards world around? Does your anxiety fix it? What is said in the Gospels? Can worry add one cubit to your stature? 1 minute to your life? Does your anger cause those in opposition to you to want to seek the wisdom that you have? It doesn't, does it? But you know what is a magnet? Smiles, rejoicing, the joy of the Lord. That is your strength. Seek out times to rejoice. Wilson asks, what should a man do in a world full of powerful kings and wicked men who look as though they got away with it? His answer, he should prepare to make merry. That's what Solomon is saying here. Enjoy life while you can. You see, only the righteous can truly rejoice even in the face of injustice. Think of Daniel. He wasn't a jerk about it, but he went to the king and had a request. Let them eat the king's meat. Let us eat porridge. I'm not sure what they were eating there. Pulse. Doesn't sound like steaks. I would have wanted those steaks. I don't think they begrudged those bites. I think they ate them and said, yummy, yummy, yummy. And at the end, there was the guy, I'm making this up, but you can just, the guys on the king's meat couldn't button their suit coats. And they couldn't bend over because their backs hurt. They had eaten and they'd eaten and they'd eaten. And there's Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They're fit. What is the old word? They're fit as a fiddle. Seek out times to rejoice. Sean O'Donnell said, while the wicked scheme against God, his church, and each other, the righteous are to sit down together and praise God from whom all blessings flow. We are to say grace, and then what? eat up. We are to gather to celebrate. And what are we actually celebrating? We did it last Sunday. We're celebrating the Lord's death and his resurrection. But his resurrection is because of his death. That's rather morbid, but we celebrate it. But think of it in our own lives. We rejoice in the death of God's saints. We say things like, they beat me to the prize. The world around us will see this as odd. And it is. It is counter to the culture. I submit to you that we should begin hosting counter-culture parties. Counter-culture feasts. That's basically what most of you did last Sunday. It's basically what you do at Christmas time. It's basically what we do when we have a potluck here together. What do we all have in common? Why do we like to hang out together? It's not because we decided to tailgate and watch the same team. None of us agree on the same team. I know which team is the best, and none of the rest of you seem to agree with me on that. It's not because we all work at the same place and just love that job so much. It's not because we were all born to the same earthly father and we had this bond as brothers and sisters in that bloodline. No, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. We should feast and be merry. Though it's counter to the culture. The Christian life is not meant to be sour grapes. We are more than conquerors, Romans 8:37 says. James 1:2 says we should count the various trials that come in life as all what? Joy. This is what Solomon is saying in verse number 15. He observed a backwards world. And what did he say to do? He said, I think it'd be best if you just rejoice. Then I commended myrrh, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. And then in verse 16 and 17, he beheld God's works as incomprehensible. It's a backwards world. It's best to rejoice. But he beholds here, God's works are incomprehensible. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, he shall not be able to find it. You can lose sleep trying to figure out God's ways. But his ways, his works are incomprehensible. Besides what has been revealed to us directly, no one can understand God's ways. Even if you use all of your energies to do so, all of your resources to do so. And he says, even those, verse 17, who claim they can't either. Probably a punch to modern preachers. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I like that. That way of wording it. When earthly people have earthly riches, they're not usually deep. They're usually tall. What do men do in big cities when they've accomplished something? They build large buildings. They build up. God's riches are deep. Trees that are tall with shallow roots topple, but trees that have deep roots, no matter how tall on the top, stand firm. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Often interpreted this way, God's ways are not our ways, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Not exactly what he says there, but it works. Solomon beheld here that God's works, they're unknowable. They're incomprehensible. Life is not always fair, but Almighty God is always good. He created us and he put us here in goodness, but we brought sin. He established a system of rule with him as our king, but we demanded a man to rule over us. And here we are. With just what we've earned and asked for ourselves up against God's good design. And so we look around and we say, what about all this injustice in life? We maybe in time say things like, why doesn't God do something? Warren Wiersbe wrote, during the darkest days of World War II, somebody asked a friend of mine, why doesn't God stop the war? My friend wisely replied, because he didn't start it in the first place. I think Solomon's chapter 8 here would have agreed with that answer. And I think we are left pondering the question, how are we to find a space to rejoice in this world filled with so much injustice? I think that's easier said than done. I would remind you that the answer does not always seem logical, but it is trustworthy. Keep the king's commandment. Submit yourself to authority. Fear God. Recognize your incomprehensibility of God's ways. You know what's hard to have in your life and accomplish those three things? Pride. Self-worth. An awareness of your talents. When we get to that level in our thinking, it's very hard for us to submit to authority. Very hard for us to live in the fear of God. It's very hard for us to recognize our incomprehensibility of God's ways. In fact, we do just the opposite. We become the authority. We live with no fear of God because we figured him out. Solomon doesn't say this. He says the opposite. He says, those who live in that kind of fear of God and that submission to authority, that kind of recognition that they can't figure God out, that sort of wisdom just shine. Shows up in their face. It shows up in their lives. So I would imagine that those who do the opposite have a cloud over them. They're gloomy. Almighty God is good. Never allow yourself to doubt this. It's a great tool of Satan to cause you or help you lose sight of this fact that whether you like the authority or not, God is good and he's providentially caring for you in your life. Allow the knowledge of his goodness to cause a right sense of worship within you. Allow it to cause humility within you, faithfulness, patience. Patience, especially during the hard times. That's when you're going to need it the most. But it's also when you're not going to want to exercise it the most. It's a hard time. I want out of it right now. Allow this knowledge of his goodness to cause a thirst for him in you, accompanied by a distaste for the world. Allow it to cause a lack of envy within you. Allow it to cause a heart of thankfulness within you. Caleb's done a good job the last few weeks reminding us to be thankful when he led us in a prayer of thanksgiving. And I was convicted in myself either by one of two things. One, I didn't already have the mentality of thanksgiving. I needed to be reminded to be thankful. Or number two, I couldn't come up with much. I've got tons to be thankful for. But in the moment, I'm so worked up over what's going on. That heart of gratitude is not where it should be. When we recognize the goodness of our God, it will put inside of us a heart of thankfulness. Use the knowledge of God's goodness as a motivator. Allow it to motivate you to assist those who are in need and to be kind, even to your enemies. Verse 1 tells us that those who are wise in this way will have an appearance that shows it. Let's stand and pray.